Psalm 93 through 100 are what we call the royal or regal psalms. They are psalms that focus in on the throne of God and that call for God's people to rejoice in God's reign and to sing of His sovereignty. Psalm 94 is a psalm that sees God on the throne and calls for God to act, to judge the wicked. Psalm 93 pictures God sitting on His throne. Psalm 94 calls on Him to act and to execute His righteous reign. All of these psalms, 93 through 100, were adapted and used in the dedication of the temple when the Jews came back from Babylon and rebuilt their temple in Jerusalem. They used these psalms to praise and to worship God there in the rebuilt temple. Each of these psalms was sung on a different day. Psalm 94 was sung on Wednesday. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, Wednesday is hump day. If I can endure the frustrations and the trials and the tribulations through Wednesday, you know, when comes Thursday morning, you can start seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. The weekend is out there. You can almost taste it. Wednesday is the crucial day. I don't know of any statistics that prove this, but I would be willing to bet most people quit their job on Wednesday. You know, they've had it up to here. There seems to be no end in sight. Wednesday is the day when you want to junk the job. You want to call down fire and brimstone on your fellow workers and on your boss and walk out in righteous indignation. Well, if that's your attitude and if that's the kind of day you've had today, Wednesday is a good time to read Psalm 94. Because it reminds us that vengeance is not ours. That retribution for evil is not our job. That our job is to spread the gospel and love those that hate us. Our job is to care. God is the one to whom vengeance belongs. And we need to leave vengeance in the hands of God. Psalm 94 begins, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? Now, the psalmist realizes that vengeance does belong to God. And he knows that one day God is going to judge the wicked. But here he wonders, how long is it going to take him? God, what are you doing? Why don't you rain down fire and brimstone on these guys now? God, I'm already saved. Why don't you fry the rest of them? You know, so often we misinterpret God's patience. You know, we figure since we're saved, God, go ahead and bring wrath and judgment on the rest of humanity. But God's patience is in reality our opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. The days are short. God is coming soon. He is going to bring judgment on the world. And in the meantime, rather than us wetting our lips, waiting on that judgment, we need to be speaking forth the gospel of Christ, wetting our lips, not licking our chops, but wetting our lips, speaking forth the gospel, sharing the good news to those that we come in contact with. Now, he shares his frustrations with the wicked. Why he's so upset? What he sees the wicked getting away with. He says they utter speech. The word utter there means literally to belch or to spew out. Back in the early 80s, when Mount St. Helens exploded, it belched out into the sky 1 cubic mile of earth. It sent the earth 60,000 feet into the sky. For 12 miles, the earth was full of clouds of debris and ash, 12 miles up into the sky. For hundreds of miles around the mountain, the ash settled on the ground and it looked like the landscape had been coated with a gray snow. Within 20, 30 miles of the mountain, the visibility became zero. People couldn't drive. People had to stay in their homes, barricaded, locked up. No one could drive. No one could see out in front of them. No one could get out on the streets because of the belching of this volcano. In a sense, that's what he's saying has happened spiritually. The wicked have belched out their blasphemies and their boasts. They have filled the atmosphere with doubts and confusion. The moral visibility of the people is near zero. People can no longer differentiate between right and wrong. Things have become so obscure. He's crying out for God to judge the wicked, for they utter speech and they speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Not only have they been ravaging the people of God, but they've also been ridiculing God Himself. This is the psalmist's desire, the source of his desire for vengeance. He wants to see God vindicated and the wicked put in their place. Understand, now he speaks to the people, to the wicked themselves. Understand, you senseless among the people and you fools. When will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? I mean, how dare you say that the God who created the eye cannot see what you're doing? The eye is a very intricate a piece of machinery. The eye contains tens of millions of electrical connections. It can handle 1.5 million messages at once. About 80% of all the knowledge we absorb comes through the eye. When we look at an object, light passes through the lens of the eye and is brought into correct focus on the retina. Covering less than the space of an inch, the retina contains 137 million light-sensitive receptor cells, 130 million rods for black and white vision, and 7 million cones for full-color vision. The rods and cones are part of an extremely complex system. The tiny eye muscles move about 100,000 times a day to bring objects into focus. A man would have to walk 50 miles a day to give his legs similar exercise. The eye is indeed an engineering marvel. God created the eye, and yet the wicked mock and they scoff and they say, God cannot see what we're doing. He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. The word futile literally means vanity, or in the Hebrew it's the word breath. You could translate it hot air. The psalmist is in essence saying is that man is full of nothing but hot air. Paul quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20, when he talks about those that have rejected Christ, those that pretend to be wise while being fools. They're really but full of hot air. Don't misunderstand the patience of God. A lot of people think, well, look, God's not judging me. You know, it must be okay with Him. Look at me, I'm prospering, I'm doing well. And they misinterpret God's patience. They think that God's patience is implying His approval. God is patient because He wants us to repent, turn from our wickedness, and come to Him. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. Read that carefully. The Lord will not cast off His people or forsake His inheritance. The Lord is faithful to the promises He has made. And although it may appear for a time that the wicked are prospering and that the wicked are triumphing over God's people will prevail. God will see to it. You don't have to look any further but to the Jewish people to understand this. God made promises to Israel that they would forever be His people. And yet, over the years, they've been beaten, they've been persecuted, they've been brought close to extermination. And yet we see in these last days God having revived the nation Israel. They are today a strong nation again. There is no other explanation for their survival and for their growth and for their appearance in the world today but the faithfulness of Almighty God. Count Zinzendorf stood before the infidel king of Prussia, Frederick the Great. And Frederick the Great challenged him, and he said, "Give me one infallible proof for the trustworthiness of Scripture." Zinzendorf looked up at him and replied with two words, "The Jew." The Jew is a testimony of God's faithfulness, His faithfulness toward Israel. And you're His people too, and He will be faithful to you as well. He says, "But judgment will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would soon have settled in silence. If I say my foot slips, Your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, Your comforts delight my soul." Boy, people today are beset with a multitude of anxieties, stresses. Boy, we live in a very stressful world. How do you deal and cope with stress? How do you handle anxiety? Well, you can pay a shrink $100 an hour and tell your problems to him. You can enroll in a health spa and get you an exercise program going. You can chant your mantra and practice your controlled breathing for 30 minutes a day. Or you can go to the Lord. It's a lot cheaper, a lot less trouble, and I might add, a whole lot more successful. This is how the psalmist coped with stress, how he handled his anxieties. He took them to the Lord. And in place of his anxieties, the Lord comforted him and strengthened his heart. You see, the earth's pressures are reduced by heaven's pleasures. When he was in the presence of the Lord, his anxieties dissipated. They just sort of vanished. In the presence of the Lord diluted his anxieties and was able to sort of draw them up. And in its place, he delighted his soul in the comforts of God. Oh, what a stress reducer to spend time in the presence of the Lord, to enjoy His comforts, to take pleasure in Him. "Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, and my God the rock of my refuge. He has brought on them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. The Lord our God shall cut them off." Now Psalm 95 is an anonymous psalm. We're given no author. But when we look over in Hebrews chapter 4, the psalm is quoted and it's attributed there to King David. The psalm is divided into two parts, verse 1 through the first half of verse 7 is worship, verse 7 through verse 11 is a warning. It's a call to praise. God's people are seen praising the Lord in the first half of the psalm, and in the second half of the psalm, God's people are seen provoking the Lord. It is both a praise and then it's also a peril. There's a worship, a call to worship, and then there's a warning in this psalm. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. And there the word presence could be translated face. Let's come before the face of the Lord with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Where can you go and not find God? You can go to the highest mountain, and there's God. You can dive to the deepest part of the ocean, and there's God. There is no escaping His presence. There's nowhere you can run where God is not there. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. Jonah discovered this. You remember God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was due east. Jonah went due west. He went down to Joppa and he boarded a boat to sail to the islands of Tarshish. Tarshish, we don't even know where Tarshish was. It was the word that the Hebrews used for as far out as you could go. He boarded that boat with a ticket, a one-way ticket. He was going to go and he wasn't planning on coming back. He was running from God. He was going to go to the ends of the earth, if need be, to escape the presence of God. He discovered that God was there even in the belly of a fish. There is no escaping God. There is no running from His presence. People today are hollering, "Save the whales." Jonah was saved in a whale. You cannot escape. You cannot run from the hand of God. He says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Notice the progression in his praise. He begins by entering in, approaching God, by singing, by shouting. It's a celebrative mood. But as he enters into the presence of God, and as he lingers there for a while, he ends up moving from this rejoicing to more of a reverence. No longer is he singing and shouting, but now he's bowing. He's adoring God in silence. There is a difference between how we approach God and how we adore God. Praise moves in a progression. Worship deepens as we go. And here he praises God, not only that You're our Maker, but the same hand that's made us is the hand that has shepherded us, the hand that has tended us, who's fed us, who's led us, who's guided us, who's protected us, as a shepherd protects his sheep. God is our Creator and God is our shepherd. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. What a glorious thought. But then he warns us. He says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion and as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested Me, they proved Me, though they saw My work." Now, the word rebellion here is the word meribah. And the word trial is the Hebrew word masa. And the names masa and meribah should conjure up events in our minds. Because it was there at these places that the children of Israel learned to trust God in a new way. They had come to Moses complaining, grumbling, how that there was no water. And they said, "We're going to die out here in the wilderness of thirst." And yet the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Go and strike the rock." Well, the first time He struck the rock, the second time He was supposed to speak to the rock. And water came forth from the rock and quenched the thirst of these people. A dramatic miracle. God quenched their thirst, but He also took note of their attitude. How that they had grumbled and complained. How that they had not trusted God. How that in their heart there was rebellion rather than obedience. And it says that because of this, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. And said, "It is a people who go astray in their hearts. And they do not know My ways, and so I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest." It was because of their unbelief and their attitude toward God of not trusting Him. That the generation that came out of Egypt ended up dying in the wilderness. They never made it into the promised land that God had given them. That generation turned a 2-week march from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea into a 40-year trek of misery, a trail of tears, all because of their unbelief. Now, the psalmist is pointing this out because he wants us to understand that history can repeat itself. That you and I can miss out on God's blessing, on God's rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, there the writer to the book, to the Hebrews calls upon this passage and really draws upon one word in this passage to make a point. He says, David said, "Today, if you will not harden your heart, but if you'll submit to me and if you'll believe in me, you can enter into God's rest." Now, the writer to the book of Hebrews says that obviously there is a rest that remains for the people of God. That the first generation that came out of Egypt, they didn't enter into the rest. But he says, likewise, Joshua, if he had led the second generation into God's rest, well, then David wouldn't have been offering it in the Psalms. So there obviously remains a rest for the people of God even today. And what he's talking about is a spiritual rest, a peace, a prosperity of heart, a satisfaction of fulfillment. Don't you long to really be fulfilled, to really be complete and feel satisfied in this life? The writer of the book of Hebrews says that there is a rest that remains for the people of God. And then he goes on and he tells us how to enter into that rest. He says, those who enter into that rest do so by ceasing from their own works, and they trust in the work of God. What is the key to entering into that rest? What is the key to having peace and knowing fulfillment and satisfaction in life? It's to stop trying to please God and start trusting that through Christ, He has made us pleasing to God. We need to stop toiling and start trusting. We need to cease from our own works, and we need to trust in the work of Jesus Christ. The only way that I can be righteous is through Christ's work. I cannot be righteous on my own. My righteousness, the Scripture says, is as filthy rags. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's as menstrual cloths. That's how God views my righteousness. It's disgusting to Him. It's not pleasing to Him. It's filthy. It's dirty. The best that I can offer God is not enough. But Jesus Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He was called the Son of Righteousness. He earned God's righteousness and God's favor. Now, through the righteousness of Christ, I can be right with God. But see, it takes on my part a faith. I've got to stop toiling and start trusting. Rather than rely upon my good works, I've got to rely upon the work of Jesus Christ. There is a rest that remains for the people of God, as the psalmist said. Now, Psalm 96 can easily be divided into three sections. He says, sing three times. Sing, 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 in light of God's glory. Then he says, give three times. Give, 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 in light of God's greatness. And then he tells us to let nature praise the Lord three times. Let, in light of God's government. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. Now, this brings up an interesting point. Usually, we sort of limit praise in the purpose for praise. We rightly understand that praising God brings pleasure to God. But it does more than that. Not only is praise to please God, but praise is also to proclaim to the nations the glory of God. Praise has an evangelical purpose. It is a tremendous tool in preaching the gospel. When people come in who don't know Christ, when they hear us praising and worshiping God, when they see that we're excited about something, it interests them. You know, I believe that people today are looking for something to be excited about. And when they hear us excited about God, willing to praise Him, willing to worship Him, it draws them to God. They want to see the object of our praise and our worship. What is this God that you're so excited about, that you love and adore so? I'd like to know this God as well. We misunderstand, and a lot of times we don't realize that praise is a very powerful evangelistic tool. When people come in off the street, a lot of times when you're sitting next to a visitor, or maybe it's somebody that you brought with you, somebody that knows you, a lot of times we become reluctant to really praise the Lord. You know, rather than really stretching out our hands and praise the Lord, I mean, we kind of go to half-mast, you know. Or maybe we just put our hands in our pockets. And we're a little bit reluctant to really praise the Lord. We're not sure whether we're going to turn these people off or what. Wait a minute. Let's not be reluctant at all. Let's praise the Lord. It puts a powerful impression upon them when they see us excited about God and willing to praise Him, willing to worship Him. He says, sing God's praises. You know, proclaim His good news from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. Let's praise God. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. You know, God is a great God. And our praise should be just as magnificent. It should be stirring praise. It should be praise deserving of God's greatness. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Now give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. You see, the limits of our worship are God's worth. And there is no way that we can give to God all the glory that He deserves. But we can have fun trying. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. And I like that. Now, that's the only beauty that God really requires in our worship. And I take great consolation in that. Because I can't really worship Him with a beautiful voice. I don't have one. I'm not too beautiful when it comes to appearance. The facilities aren't too beautiful. The music sometimes is not too beautiful. But none of that is really required. The only beauty that's required that God will accept and receive when we worship Him is the beauty of holiness. To have a heart set apart to Him. That's what He delights in. That's what He looks down and He says, wow, look at how beautiful those guys are, because they're worshiping Me out of a total devotion. Out of a heart that's been set apart to God. A heart that contains no rivals. An unrivaled devotion. That's what turns God on when He sees that. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the wicked. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Now that's beautiful poetic language, but there may be more to it than that. You remember Jesus when He came into the city of Jerusalem and the people were hailing Him and worshiping Him as their king. And the Pharisees and all came to Him and He said, hey, why are you allowing these people to praise you? They knew that the people were hailing Him as the Messiah. So why are you accepting their praise? Praise that belongs to only God. It was a loaded question. The reason is because He was God. But he turned to the Pharisees and he said, look, he says, if these people stop praising me, even the rocks would cry out. I wish that the people had stopped for about 5 minutes. I would have loved to have really heard some rock music. The rocks would have cried out. Isn't that amazing? Here we have the trees singing, the fields being joyful. Romans chapter 8 tells us that all creation groans, looking forward to our redemption. You see, sin has sort of marred the whole landscape. You know, not just us, but all creation has been marred by sin. And all creation groans and longs for God's redemption. A lot of times I like to think that when the wind blows through the trees are just worshiping God, praising God, longing for that day when God returns and makes all things right. Psalm 97 can be divided into two portions. One, we see the Lord reigning as the rain. He's the reigning one. The second half of the psalm, He is the righteous one. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. A fire goes before Him and burns up His enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare His righteousness and all the peoples see His glory. Now all these psalms, as they spotlight on the throne of God, we realize that they likewise are prophetic of the coming of Jesus Christ when He establishes His throne here upon the earth. This psalm particularly looks forward to that day. You remember we're told in the book of Revelation that before the coming of the Lord that there will be signs in the heavens. There will be incredible cosmic cataclysms that will occur. Meteorites will shower the earth. 100-pound hailstones will chase the wicked into their holes and into their hideouts. We're told in when the seventh bowl of judgment is poured out upon the earth, that the mountains will be no more. The islands will flee away. Here we're told that when the Lord comes, He will melt the mountains like wax. It's going to be an awesome day when Jesus Christ splits the skies. And He comes forth from His chambers, decked with glory and grandeur. The earth will see Him again, hardly recognizing Him, no longer as the Lamb of God, but now as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will roar, and with one word of His mouth, He will destroy the Antichrist. And He will come and establish His throne, and He will reign upon the earth forever and ever. What a glorious day that's going to be. All the people will see His glory, and the heavens will truly declare His righteousness. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. Now that makes sense. One part of loving someone is hating the things that they hate. So we're told here to love God and to hate sin. He preserves the souls of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. You know, I do believe that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. There are so many evidences that have been fulfilled, so many prophecies that have been fulfilled in our generation. Israel is in the land. Europe has been united. Things that we couldn't imagine just a few years ago are happening. And even as the turmoil is going on in the Soviet Union, we realize that the earth is in a volatile state. All over the world, Curtains are being ripped in two. Structures are being changed. The political landscape is being totally reshaped. And I believe with all my heart that God is behind the reshaping. That God is the editor who is orchestrating the headlines on the front pages of our paper. God is at work in the world today, bringing things together in the scenarios that the prophets of Israel have predicted long ago. We're seeing it happen before our eyes. We are truly living in exciting times, where the spiritual world that's out there is going to penetrate the physical. And all the world will see His glory. He will no longer be a God who reigns over our hearts, but He will also now be a God who reigns over the earth. That day is coming. We're on the threshold of it. We are truly living in exciting times. Psalm 98 is a very interesting psalm. When the angel Gabriel visited the Virgin Mary and spoke to Mary and told her that she had been chosen for a special privilege, that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her and overshadow her, and He was going to plant within her womb the seed of the Son of God, that she was going to be given the privilege of mothering the Messiah. Her heart rejoiced. She felt so honored. And she was so excited that she had to tell someone what the angel had told her. And yet, who was there to share that kind of news with? Joseph wasn't even ready for it at the time. And so she left for Jerusalem to visit with her cousin Elizabeth. And when she got there, she erupts in a wonderful song of praise. You can read it in Luke chapter 1. But what's interesting about that song of praise is that there are many similarities between the song of Mary, or what the Hebrews called the Magnificat, and Psalm chapter 98. If you compare the two, you'll see that it's possible that Mary may have been meditating on Psalm 98 en route to Jerusalem, and it really colored her praise and worship when she arrived. Psalm 98 is a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Now notice here, this is the second time we're told to sing with a new song. The Lord likes new songs. You know, the Lord gets bored with you singing to Him the same old song. And I think He likes new songs, particularly because He loves the freshness that a new song brings to our worship. The spontaneity, the originality. He doesn't want our worship to get stale and boring. He doesn't want it to get ritualistic, to where we're just singing the songs, going through the motions, singing the words, and it's not really coming from our heart. And I find that a new song just really revives the freshness of my worship. And so over and over in the Psalms, we're told to sing to the Lord a new song. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has openly shown in the sight of the nations. You remember when Paul was tried before King Agrippa. And Agrippa kind of acted like, you know, he didn't know what Paul was talking about. And Paul confronted him and he said, "Hey, wait a minute, these things were not done in a corner. This was not hidden. The work of Jesus Christ was not something that was done in secret. We don't have a secret salvation. Our salvation made the headlines." If you had been around at the time when Christ died and He rose again, you could have read about it in the Jerusalem Gazette. It was not done in a corner. It was not done in secret. Our salvation hinges on objective fact. It's not speculation. It's not some philosophical system. It's historical fact. It can be historically refuted. And the fact that it never was is proof that it was true. So our righteousness has been shown openly in the sight of all the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Notice the spontaneity that He desires in our worship. You know, to just break forth in singing, to praise the Lord, you know, to let it come from your heart and just roll from your lips. That's the truest praise, I believe. It's the spontaneous praise. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Now Psalm 99 begins, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble." The Quakers got their name because they would tremble and shake when they were in the presence of the Lord. When the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would literally quake under the presence of the Lord, and that's why they were called Quakers. He says, one day all the earth is going to tremble under the presence of the Lord. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. So God's throne is fixed in heaven. He dwells among the angelic beings. God's throne will never be moved. God's throne is permanent. It's established. And yet this earth is going to be shaken. Let me ask you, where are you laying up your treasure? Where are you making your investments? Are you making your investments in commodities that one day will be shaken? One day will be destroyed? Are you laying up for yourself treasure in heaven? Are you investing your life in spiritual pursuits? Serving the kingdom of God? Investing your life in the things of God? Those are the things that are going to last. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Now the Jews so revered the name of the Lord that they lost it. The name that we refer to as Jehovah or as Yahweh may or may not be the name of God. The Jews so revered the name of God that they didn't speak it, and when they wrote it, rather than writing it out completely, they only wrote out the consonants. They so revered the name of God that they were afraid to even write it down. So they just wrote the consonants, YHWH. The Hebrews call it the tetragrammaton. The name of God, YHWH. But over time, they lost the vowels. And all we know of God's name are the consonants, YHWH. Rather than praising the name of God, they packed it away. You see, they had an improper reverence for God's name. God said, surely revere His name. It's a great and awesome name. But what do you do with this great and awesome name? You praise it. You don't pack it away. And so we have basically lost the name of God. Now, We use the word Yahweh, or the anglicized form Jehovah. But what that is that's the four consonants in the Hebrew. And what they've done is they've added the vowels of the name Adonai, which means Lord. So they've added the vowels from Adonai into YHWH, and that's where we get Yahweh or Jehovah. That may or may not be His name. So they packed it away and they lost it rather than singing it forth and praising it as they should have. The King's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon His name. They called upon the Lord, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them, answered them. And boy, our God is a God who answers prayer. O Lord our God, You were to them God who forgives. Now that's a wonderful name for God. God who forgives. You know, what other God is like? What other God could take that name? Not Buddha. You know, Buddha destines you into this long ordeal of reincarnation and all, and rather than forgive you, he sends you back as a fly or a snail or a roach or something. He's not the God who forgives. Muhammad is not the God of Allah is not the God who forgives. Allah requires strict obedience. Allah destroys his enemies. Allah is not the God who forgives. Who's the God who forgives? The God of Israel is the God who forgives. Jesus Christ is the God who forgives. He says, though you took vengeance on their deeds, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Now notice what he says in verse 8. God forgave them. God eliminated the guilt of their sin, but that does not mean that He always takes away the consequences of their sin. God will forgive us. God will wash our record clean. But that does not always mean that God will go back and rectify the consequences of what we've done. Sometimes we have to suffer the consequences of sin, even though we've been forgiven for that sin. And it's proof of our repentant attitude to accept that and to tolerate the consequences, learning the lessons that God chooses for us to learn. So just because God forgives sin does not always mean that He takes away the consequences. Now, Psalm 100 is a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of gladness. You know, I think too many times we take too seriously the part that we play in our relationship with God. We serve the Lord as if His righteousness and His peace and His blessing were all dependent upon our efforts, rather than realizing that really and truly, everything that we are, everything that we have is a gift of grace. It's the result of God's blessing. It's the result of His grace. It's not really has nothing to do with anything that we do. It has to do with God's goodness and God's love for us. And I think a lot of times we get so serious in our relationship with God that everything's done with a pressure applied. And everything's kind of a grimness rather than a gladness. I think when you realize that, hey, God loves us. Yes, I want to please Him, but what really matters is that I'm in Christ. And that through Christ, I can be pleasing to Him. When you realize that, the pressure's lifted from you, and there's a gladness that enters your heart. I think the real true sign of a person who's walking in God's grace is there will be a gladness and a thanksgiving in his heart. Psalm 100 is written by a man who obviously walked in God's grace, experienced the gladness of the Lord. He said, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. I think it's so important that when we serve the Lord, that we do it out of gladness rather than grimness. Or grudgingly. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that God loves a cheerful giver. Not just with money, but with our service, with our time. And I think a lot of times what we do for God is really worthless unless it's done out of a heart of gladness. Have you ever had the waiter at the restaurant say, come up to you and say, glad to serve you? Well, when you serve the Lord, can you really say that? I'm glad to serve you, Lord. It's your pleasure. I'm happy to serve you. I'm serving out of a heart of gladness. That's the kind of service that God accepts and that God rewards. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. You know, remember that you and I are nothing but dumb sheep. Sometimes we forget that. The successes that we enjoy, here at Calvary Chapel, it's not because of our faithful obedience over the years. It's not because of our devotion and our undying service. Man, God has blessed us here not because of us, but in spite of us. It's because of God's grace and because of God's love. We're nothing but dumb sheep. And yet because we trust Him, He looks down on us and He says, hey, I'm just going to bless those guys. I love them. I'm going to bless them. Paul tells us I am, Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, Paul was something special. Paul was a man sold out to God. But Paul realizes that, hey, I am what I am. Any successes I've achieved are really totally the result of God's grace, not of my efforts and my achievements. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and enter His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Notice that the psalm begins, all you lands, it ends, all generations. People everywhere and in every time, every era, are to praise the Lord. Psalm 101, we'll save for next time. Let me give you a little background to Psalm 101. Go back and read the accounts in 1 Samuel. When David brings the ark up to the city of Jerusalem. You remember he made two attempts to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. The first attempt was an aborted attempt. He made some mistakes in how he wanted to transport the ark. He put it on a cart. It was not supposed to be placed on a cart. It was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. And you remember it started bouncing on that cart and it started slipping off. And you remember what happened. God was teaching David some lessons. And Psalm 101 is David's response to the lessons that God taught him. And it's his vow to God. God, if you let me bring the ark up, these are the changes that I'm going to make in my life. You know, I'm not going to make the same mistakes twice. These are the things that I'm going to do differently this next time. So, in that light, you'll get a lot out of Psalm 101.